Please stand with me as we read God's Word together. Have your Bibles open to 1 John 4. Last time we met, we saw verses 9 and 10. Before that, we saw verses 7 and 8. That agape, love of God, is originated in God. And you can demonstrate your origin in God as His child. Because love comes from God, and the omission of that love shows that you have no idea who God is and what love is. And then the Word of God says in verses 9 and 10 that God demonstrated that love in the incarnation and the propitiation. And this morning we're going to look at verses 11 and 12. And let's read in context, beginning verse 7 all the way to verse 12. And we're going to look at the obligation of the believer's agape and the operation of that agape. And we're going to look at verses 11 and 12 more in depthly. This is the reading of God's Word. 1 John 4, beginning verse 7 in context. Agape toi, let us agapao one another, for agape is from God. And everyone who agapao is born of God and knows God. The one who does not agapao does not know God, for God is agape. By this, the agape of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is agape, not that we agapaoed God, but that He agapaoed us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Agape toi, if God so agapaoed us, we also ought to agapao one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we agapao one another, God abides in us and His agape is perfected in us. Amen. Please be seated. Now in the Christian circles, I saw that the people who boast more about their relationship with God are those people who speak loudly about the gifts that they have from God, special language that they, prayer language, many of them say. No longer is a language given by the Holy Spirit for the proclamation of the gospel to unknown lands, like the first languages were in Acts 2. Now this is a special prayer language, an intimate prayer language, only that God knows, but no man knows. That they got that from God, that they have a special word from God, that they have dreams that God's given. They're sure it's from God, not from the kimchi that they had or burrito that they had for lunch. But it's from God. It's not from indigestion. They talk more and more about their relationship with God. I've noticed this. And it happens in one area. There's another group, and I'll talk about that group a little bit. It happens in the charismatic circles for the most part. And it's amazing to me that so many false teachers are arising from this community. I'm not broad brushing that everybody who's a charismatic is a false prophet, or all of them are like that, but so many are like that. That should surprise us. So many are like that. I'm not saying that there aren't others and other movements, but that charismatic movement seems to produce many who are boasters about their own spirituality. And if you think that that's new, it's not new. In the 2nd and 3rd and 4th century and on, especially in the 2nd century, the Gnostic movement, they boasted about their special relationship with God and the Greek root gnosis, or knowledge. They claimed to have special knowledge with God. Not only that, that they could teach this knowledge to others if they only just pay them and send them their checks or whatnot. And it was a Ponzi scheme then. It is now. The health, wealth, prosperity gospel, just a corrupt system. Not too much different, but the Jews had a sophisticated system too. It's called Sadduceeism and Pharisaism and temple worship. Have you heard of that one? That's the one that Jesus is appalled at. But it seems that you don't find enough religious hucksters using that to pad their wallet. But it was that case. It was this case in the second century that these people claimed sophisticated knowledge of God. And yet they claimed to be the Gnostics, the knowledge ones, and yet they were agnostic. They didn't have a clue to whom God was and what love is. And yet they talked a lot of talk. Just like today. Benny Hinn, when his book came out, it was the number one bestseller. False teacher. Joel Osteen, so-called pastor. He's not a pastor. He's a false prophet of the largest movement, largest group of, largest assembly of phony Christians. They're not Christians at all. And if there are, God's going to remove them from that assembly. But they're popular today. And not too many people are noticing that ecstatic utterances or trance-like prayers or supposed dynamic power, which seems to be present at every one of these meetings, and yet humble obedience, joyful surrender, patient perseverance, humility, pursuit of righteousness, godly sobriety, those things are conspicuously missing. Have you noticed? The fruit of the Spirit is missing, but the power of the Spirit, their version, the perverted version, is always mentioned. Have you noticed this? All the things that God is looking for is absent, and all the narcissistic, self-authoring, false spirituality that is so common and prevalent in the pagan world is present there. And the only difference is they tag the name of Jesus at the end. In Jesus' name, that's it. And it's worse because now they're blaspheming God. And they're preventing people from coming to God. And that's what exactly our Lord rebuked the Sadducees and Pharisees who controlled the temple system and who misled his people in the first century. He rebuked them by saying, you don't even go and you prevent others from going to heaven. So their spirituality is no different than the charismatic Roman Catholics, mystic Hindus, or philanthropic Buddhists. Most of it is pure pagan, of man-centered, man-made achievement. When God says, no, you can't do anything. You can't do anything to inherit eternal life. I've done everything for you. It's God's accomplishment. Still others value their experience more than the absolute authority of God's word. At the height of arrogance and saying, my experience is more authoritative than the word of God. Now, how arrogant is that? That's very self-authoring, very arrogant. And yet, no one corrects them on this. No one seems to even point this out. Please forgive me, there are some. I wouldn't say no one. It's so rare when it does happen. And look at the liberals, the liberal churchianity. They talk all day about deep, loving, meaningful spirituality. And yet it's not agape. It's not the gospel. It's not God. It's not Christ. They talk about social justice. Social justice. Sorry, you're not going to have complete justice here on earth. It's only going to happen when Christ returns. The one who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. The one who will exact justice. How arrogant and foolish to think that we ourselves know the path and the way of justice. Well, all in the name of Jesus, of course. You tack Jesus' name on there and all of a sudden it's a magical formula for all this to happen. Now, Jesus told us that we will be persecuted, that we will not have justice, that we will not know peace unless we come into the kingdom of his Son. So what is all this? It's religious charades and satanic deception. That's what that is. It's not the agape of God in Christ. It is a false, man-made, satanically inspired spirituality of the pagan world in a Christianized version for mass consumption here in America. Human achievement. And that's why we need to hear the word of God once again, once afresh. James chapter 2, verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? A lot of professed spirituality, but without zero evidence. And that's why the word of God brings in this section of scripture love as the dominant theme for a test. Our Christian life must be a series of tests, and we must be proved. And our assurance of our salvation will be at the other end of passing that test, not before going into it. It doesn't matter how much we profess, how assured we think we are. If there's no evidence, you're fooling yourself. That's empty religion. That's what most of the world's religion is all about. And where is that test administered? It's administered here in the local church, where the Word of God calls the preacher and the preaching and the hearing all to an account. Everybody must submit themselves to the scrutiny of the all-knowing God, who lays us bare, and His sword of the Spirit penetrates and exposes the hypocrisy, the duplicity, religious fakery, and game playing that's so prevalent in many of our so-called worship services. John has already declared that love comes from God. Not sentimentalism, but agape, sacrifice. Not self-focused, but self-giving. The agape of God calls us into action as well. Since He demonstrated it, and we are His children through the rebirth and regeneration through Christ's finished work and His glorious resurrection, through which we have life, then we must continue this family tradition, because these family traits are ours. If we're truly born again, then these are family values which should be and must be present, or else there is no evidence of such adoption, such love, such forgiveness, fellowship. One cannot say, God forgave me, He loves me, He sent His Son to die for my sins, and then continue to live a selfish life. That's an impossibility. And yet it seems to be acceptable. But when someone preaches the absolute surrender to Jesus Christ's Lordship, that's seen as weird, over-the-top religiosity. That's how bad we've gotten. Jesus said, if anyone wants to be a Christian, any man wants to follow after me, he must deny himself, pick up the cross daily, and follow me. And yet today it says, you just say you believe, and you're welcome. Well, that's got to be the greatest deception. Just say you believe. That's why we have so many unbelievers. Dr. Peter Jones wrote a book titled Pagan in the Pews. Pagans in the pews? Absolutely. Today's gathering, a religious gathering, are filled with unbelievers. And that's why many churches struggle, because a small group, core group of true believers have no discernment that the large majority are unbelievers, and they're trying to carry the weight of all these unbelievers. And that's typical in many, many churches today. Well, you didn't know that you've walked into a pop quiz session, did you? But it's okay. Take heart. God says, if you knew you were walking into that, and you came to worship God, and you came to meet God and edify and fellowship with one another, you've already passed that test long time ago. But the fact that the Word of God administers this to us again and again, it's so important, because the love of God will truly demarcate false religion from true Christianity. The agape of God now calls us into action. Those who say that they've been loved by God must live that out. I've noticed that there's a very sly and hypocritical way for today's religious people to get around this compunction, this oughtness. You know, verse 11 says, if God so loved us, and you say He did, you say you're saved by that love, we also ought to love one another. And yet, you say, God loved me, but I'm not willing to love others. Well, that's very sly. That's hypocritical. That can be very sophisticated. If you say, you know, I have my selfish dreams and ambitions, and if God, can you just bless this so I can live my life? And on the side, I'll have religion too. I'll have this, but on the side, I'll have my religion too. Many young people deceive themselves or hypocritically without any surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ come, not for counsel, not for guidance, not for the Lord to redirect their lives, but for approval and rubber stamping. And religion does something for them. And God forbid, if you are here, I pray that God would cause you to repent. It's very rare that young people are this sophisticated in their religion to be that hypocritical. But if you are, we are in Berkeley. A lot of smart people here, so I assume that their hypocrisy will also be clever. But it will lead to a loveless, Christless, eternal destruction. Older people are a bit more sophisticated than young people. They have all kinds of forms of deceit to cover up their loveless life, loveless deed, agape-less render of worship. Much of their life doesn't cost them anything. They say, yes, God gave up everything for me. It says, and I ought to love my fellow brothers and sisters with sacrifice and something that costs me, but I don't want to. I'm going to keep living my life this way. I'm going to live for myself, my family, my kids, but God's kids, God's family? Ah, forget that. It's like secondary, tertiary. If these things were exposed with what they truly were, that the shock would be too great, that the hypocrisy too much for most of us to bear. Well, beloved, I pray that the Lord will release you from all this false religiosity and give you the freedom of the sons of God to be what you are. If you're a true Christian, you're going to be marvelously drawn to the Lord's love, and you're going to be so free to love others. But if you're not, you're not. God still loves you, and He wants you to be saved. None of this will affect you at all. You might not even get this at all. You've certainly not seen it. And we're going to see a couple more truths from today's text about this godly, holy obligation to love and the operations of agape. But agape is just foreign. You know, you love yourself. You don't love God, and you don't love others. But we want you to have hope, because I and many of the brethren here are used to be just like that. And by God's rich mercy and grace, He saved us from ourselves. Not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. To pay the payment for those sins. And to rise again from the dead. To give to us His perfect righteousness, which we cannot earn. Nor certainly do not deserve. But we must all understand that this is not an option. This is an obligation. That's what the scripture clearly teaches. Look at verse 11. This is John's sixth reference to love. Notice it's beloved, beloved, agapetoi. That's a uniquely Christian word. It's not the love of spaghetti. This is the God's love of sacrifice of His Son for us. This is His favorite term of endearment next to technia, my little children. And this is what John says, as beloved and beloved, as His friends, He's now encouraging and edifying. And He gives us a conditional. In the English language, it's hard to tell. But in the Greek, it's easier to tell, because the condition, if, is followed by a first-class conditional, which is an indicative verb in the Greek, and that makes the condition fulfilled. So it's a condition of reality. There's no doubt here. The condition is assumed to be true. That's the first class conditional. That's the Greek grammar. So it says, since God so loved us. That's a fact. But the if is used there to highlight this condition. Praise God, it's been met. It implies no doubt. The emphasis in the Greek is on what the NASB translates as so. Can that a two-letter word be so powerful? But that's the emphasis. It's thus, houtos in the Greek. How did God love us? He so loved us. He thus loved us. And what does the thus points to? It points back to the fact that God sent His Son and He gave Him up for us all to die on the cross. The ultimate sacrifice. That's how God so loved us, by sending and sacrificing His Son to die. So the "so" highlights the magnanimity, the greatness of God's love here. "So" is aimed at all the false teachers too, who deny, belittle, ignore, or suppress the truth of the cross. And that's why in most religions today, in most Christian services, they don't talk about the cross. They don't talk about Jesus' sacrifice. They don't talk about sin. They don't talk about deliverance. Because God's love is, so-so, not so loved. Notice it's us. That's personal pronoun in the Greek language, pointing that agape is very personal. Not the love in general. Not, oh, God loves everybody. No. That's not what the scripture says. God so loved us. Specific. Directed toward the believers. Not because we deserved it, but because we needed it. God's love is a love of compassion and pity, not love of attraction. I love my wife because she was attractive to me. I didn't choose to marry her because I felt pity for her. Oh, poor lady. She needs a good husband. I will rescue her from her. That's not how it happened. See, many of us take mistake in saying, God must have saw us and saying, man, there's a good guy. I think I'm going to rescue him or save him. That's not how it works. And so we needed this love more than anybody because we were so pathetic, so lost and depraved in sin. It points to His compassion and our great need. We also ought to love. Since God did love us this way, not generally but specifically, not cheaply but at the highest cost, what should be our response? Should we love one another because we feel forced to by guilt? And I mean, does the preacher have to put guilt trip after guilt trip, Sunday after Sunday, and saying, you're not loving one another, are you? You're so selfish, wicked people. You better do it or else. That's man-made religion, folks. There is no external pressure in Christian agape. It has to come from within. And how in the world is it going to come from within when there's nothing there? It can only come from within when that compunction, that constraint, that deep holy force and zeal is otherworldly, it's alien, it's supernatural. Somebody put it there. And we know the new birth by the fact that we have this supernatural desire and love that we didn't have before. I didn't have that before. I became a Christian. I was selfish. I was living for myself, my vainglory, for my appetites, my success, my. That was my life. That was yours. And where all of a sudden this sacrificial desire, the loving desire to be concerned about somebody else, to pray for somebody else, to give to somebody else, to commit my time to somebody else, where did it all come from? Your goodness? No, you know, if you're honest, that it came from God's goodness because of His love. So our response is simply yielding. Yielding to the Holy Spirit's internal desire, reminder that we ought to be natural. We're adopted into the family of God. We start acting like His kids. We also, every believer feels this holy obligation, don't we? This internal constraint, because we've all received and experienced that great love of God. That's why a person says, I believe in Jesus, cannot go on living selfishly. He cannot. Not that he must not, but he cannot. Even if he tries, he will not be joyful. The miserable people are Christians who live in a selfish way. The most miserable people in the world that I know are Christians who say, God loves me, but I don't love people. It's lying hypocrisy, or it is weak, impotent Christianity. So, God says, we also ought to love. And ought to love here is present tense. Points to an ongoing necessity of love. It's not something that you do once in a while. This is your life now. The reality of our love for God will be tested, purified, and strengthened among others. Because it's always expressed toward other people, not toward some goal or objective. No, it's always toward a person. We often routinely fail to recognize that people are more important than ideas. As important as ideas are, they're secondary to souls. That's why I resist and detest Marxism, and so does God, because their social idea of utopia trumps. People are just cogs in a machine. No, everyone is special to the Lord, and we know that more than anyone, because God loved us and gave us His Son. We ought to love this way. Jesus taught two greatest commandments of love: to love God with all of our being and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And He says that these two commandments are the hooks that all the law and the prophets, all the Old Testament teaching, all the moral truths hang on. And they find their position there. They're the hooks upon where every commandments of God depend. It says, Matthew 22:40, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. The Jewish legalists were interested in the minutiae of the do's and the don'ts, the checklist. Jesus just unraveled the whole thing. Love God. If you love God, you will devote everything to Him. You will never say anything of blasphemy. You will have severed anything of competition toward God. You will be consumed with His honor and glory. You will live that way. And if you love your neighbor, you will not commit adultery, you will not steal, you will not covet, you won't do anything to harm him. All the negative teachings of do not or thou shalt not find their proper hanging on the thou shalt. The two commandments, the greatest commandments, both are relational commandments, by the way. No wonder our relationships suffer greatly. We're too selfish. And when you're selfish, you'll have poor relationships. But they're relational commands. God has perfect relationship within Himself and the Holy Trinity. He loves Himself. And He's obligated to. If He didn't, He wouldn't be God. And by nature of agape, it has to be shared, right? It can't draw inward. That's not agape. Agape is sacrifice, so it has to be outward. Even the manifestation of God and even His creation is a prelude to His agape. He needs to create beings. Let me cross that. Not He needs to. He wanted to create beings so He could share the love with them. And that's exactly what He did. John basically says the same thing here in this passage, that the love of God cannot be separated from the love of the brethren. The Church of Jesus Christ has been hand-selected by the sovereign will of God. You didn't have a choice in selecting your siblings, did you? Did you get to vote on how many siblings you would have? And did you win that vote? That's why mom and dad just simply capitulated and gave you the four boys that, you know, little younger siblings that you wanted so you can boss them around? It didn't happen that way. They were thrusted into your life. As your parents gave you other siblings, and if you're the only child, your parents made you the only child. You say, well, they're biologically unable. Yep. They made you the only child. They had other options. It's the way it is, because you were thrusted into that. Now you know this. And so why do you want to go around thinking that you chose your friends in the church that you think you belong to? That somehow was your decision and you alone. Was that Joseph's choice to be sold into slavery, to be betrayed by his brothers, to suffer in jail, to be falsely accused? No. But God used all of those things, even the evil things, to for his good, so to exalt Joseph at the right time. So you and I need to recognize, since God is sovereign, he's in charge, he providentially leads, God handpicked your friends for you. God handpicked your brothers and sisters in Christ for you. Just look around you. These are the very people, if they're genuinely saved, that you're going to spend eternity together with. Do you have a choice? No, you don't. You praise God that you don't have a choice. Because why? You naturally love them. But you have nothing in common. How do you naturally love them? Because God placed His supernatural love within you. Next time when you think about, oh, I'm going to that church, I'm going to choose this fellowship, think very carefully of what you're doing. And we come to church because of our selective friends, or times we leave because our friends are gone. Many people often use an excuse to say, well, I don't feel loved. Oh, really? All my friends are gone. All of them are gone? I think there's at least 200 left. Or I don't feel loved. You don't feel loved? There's not a single person among the 200 who will not sacrifice his time, energy, and resources to serve you. Is that what you're saying? No, that's not what I'm saying. That's a cleverly disguised, hypocritical lie to hide your lovelessness, isn't it? Well, that's an indictment. I've never said that to anybody. I can only preach it from the pulpit. That's a tough one. That's a tough one. I pray to God that no one thinks like that. That no one actually believes that. It's the church shame when cliques are formed rather than family dynamics formed. It's equally shameful when a person claims to be a brother in Christ but acts just like an unbeliever, but no one cares. That's shameful. When we claim to be forgiven, have received this magnanimous gift of eternal life in Christ, and then go right around living our selfish lifestyle, exaltation, success of the self, the total disregard of others, that's an impossibility. Somebody needs to say that. And I shall be the first, and you can join me by saying, that's not agape. That's not Christianity. That's pagan religion in Christian overtones. We've seen this before. I'll have none of it. We must insist on the love of God. Why? Because the oughtness is there. The Holy Spirit tells us we ought not to do that. We ought to do this. We ought to love one another, since God so loved us. And we cannot tolerate such pagan, sinful, non-Christian versions, as if it is the same as the agape of God in Christ. And if we do, we do more than disservice to ourselves and a few people connected to us. We do a disservice to the entire body of Christ if we cannot distinguish between the two. That's probably one of the greatest mistakes that most of us make, that we so quickly make judgments and saying, oh, he's a nice guy, he must be a Christian. Oh, she's a nice guy, she must be a Christian, when there's no evidence. It says we also ought to love one another. And is that oughtness externally? No, it's internally. Since the Holy Spirit of God has given us a new heart to respond to the love of God by loving others, we, and especially others, know that this is supernatural. So it should be weird walking into a biblical loving church where people are so interested and consumed about loving and serving and praying for one another, when most of us naturally are so consumed about loving us and being concerned about us. Even the friends that I choose, it's about me. So when I say, I love myself and I like you, I want you to be my friend. Whether I will be the sacrificial agape friend to you or not, you need to wait. That's what we mean. And that's horrible. But we cannot distinguish the difference. We've seen the inner constraint, the internal drive for holy obligation to love the brethren. Now, let's look at verse 12, the operation of that love in the believer. John says it very emphatically. He completely demolishes all false teachers' claims. Next time you see some phony, charismatic, phony false teacher saying, oh, God spoke to me, just say, no, you didn't, you liar. Say that right after he said, God spoke to me. No, you didn't, you liar. He didn't say that. Satan told you, or you yourself told you. You're deceived or you're lying. Say that right away. When he says, God told me, and then he doesn't open the scriptures. He doesn't talk about what he eternally said. And then not only he has the audacity to say that God told him, he said, God told me to tell you. And it's usually self-serving. Oh, he doesn't talk to you frequently? He talks to me. Indirectly, he's saying, I'm superior. My spirituality is much superior than yours. Is that the way we gauge spirituality? No. John, for once for all, just levels the whole playing field and said, no one has directly witnessed God at any time. He talks about no one, no individuals, not a single person alive in the past, no human beings, and at any time. Not including Adam? Not even Adam. Not even Moses at Mount Sinai? Not even Moses. The Bible says he spoke to God face to face. Not even he. Isaiah in the vision of the temple? No. And John uses a different word than the word that we saw last time. John 1:18. No one has seen God any time but God, the one and only begotten. That word for seeing is not the same as seeing here. Here, it's a deeper word. A deep, contemplated gaze. It's tetheotai. And it's in the perfect tense here. Showing that no one has ever gazed at God for any length of time. So what's all these other theophanies exactly? God initiated, God permitted accommodations for his human subjects. But no one has ever gazed at God. No one has ever seen God like this. Not one. God is spirit. Don't you know? You see spirit? No. Can you see the Holy Spirit? No. But the Holy Spirit did demonstrate a manifestation so that the people can know that this is supernatural presence of the Holy Spirit. This is the perfect promise of Jesus. So on the day of the Pentecost, there was like tongues of fire, it says. That tongue is literal. So if you look at a member, it's just a long slender. It rested on each one of them. And the sound of this wind, fire, wind, what are those things? Divine accommodations. So that they will know something supernatural is taking place. When those effects, if you will, aren't there, they don't know what's happening. So that they will know. It's to accommodate their knowledge and understanding experience. That's what God has done throughout history. Throughout the biblical history, God accommodated through theophanies, through appearance of human agents, an angelic form, etc., etc. But it says no one had a full gaze of God. Are we ever going to see God? The Word of God says we will at the rapture, the coming of Christ. In the meanwhile, God has become flesh and made himself known to us and made his dwelling among us, and we beheld God. So Philip said, show us the Father and it will be enough for us. Jesus said, Philip, you've been with me all this time. You say still, show me the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the only God we'll ever know, we'll ever see, and men have ever touched. Praise God. The Father, because God is spirit, once we have a glorified spiritual body to inhabit a spiritual realm, we will go into his presence and we will behold our Father and know him with greater intimacy. Until then, this is it. Scripture says. So then, if no one has since, no one has seen God at any time, and that's the case, we can easily go around and talk about these people who see God, who went to heaven, and comes back with the message from God. Whew, are they deceived? Are they satanic? Are they lying? The fervor and the sincerity of their spiritual religious experience is not the indication of its genuineness. God cannot be directly seen, nor is true nature fully perceived by natural perception. Scripture reminds us. And so, God's love is such that it cannot be known until it is shown, and it cannot be known apart from its source, God Himself, and that its full manifestation is only experienced when the recipients of that love share it with others. This is what John wants to now teach. Because agape comes from God, and when we love one another with the love of God, then God's love is designed to do something. Any religion, therefore, that speaks of true knowledge of God but denies Christ's incarnation and atonement is a false religion. Any religion that speaks of the love of God but fails to see the incarnation and atonement does not understand love. So what do you think that the Hindus mean when they say they love God? Or the Muslim when he says he loves God? Or the liberals says, oh, God is love, we need to love one another. What do you think they mean? It's self-serving, pagan idea of an ideal that is detached from the person of love, the source of love. It's not love at all. It's cleverly disguised deception. It's falsehood. It's empty. Self-serving. So true religion begins with God and the truth about Jesus Christ, and from His love demonstrated, and people practice that same kind of love. Now it says, if we love one another. This is the second time that the conditional is used, and this time John uses a third class conditional, which means that the condition may or may not be, it could not be true. The condition could be met, but then again it cannot. It doesn't have to be. So only when this condition of agape is met, then there are two assuring spiritual realities which take place. Notice the realm in which these two assuring spiritual realities takes place. John says, in us. That's, again, the fellowship of true believers, the church of Jesus Christ. Only in born-again, regenerate believers can this be possible. In us. Alright? If we love one another, God abides. First, it says God abides. This is one of John's favorite verbs, meno, and it's in the present tense. He continues to abide. Continues as an ongoing fellowship with God. This happens through the Holy Spirit who moves in and among every member of Christ's body, helping the entire body to experience God's presence. Not in a mystical way, but in a supernatural manifestation of sacrificial loving service. There's the difference between when you go out eating by yourself. You normally don't go to a fancy sit-down restaurant with great ambiance, and you sit down and you put the napkin on there, and with the, and then the waiter comes and you have an imaginary conversation with the empty chair in front of you and says, oh, this dish is so delicious. You don't do that. You don't have much of a dining experience. You just usually go through a drive-thru and you just eat on the way, right? But when you go with another person, then the entire dynamic of the dining is so different. What happens when you go with four? Oh, then it gets really interesting. You order four dishes and you begin to share. Right? Or you eat most of theirs and yours, huh? It all depends if you're full of agape or, you know. Then what happens when there's a huge banquet? Wow. Then it gets really interesting. It's like that, isn't it? It's so different when you have your quiet times alone, by yourself, with God. That intimate time is special, and you need to continue it. But the dynamic completely changes when you come and you're fellowshipping and worshiping with other brothers and sisters. And you, the same place where God is exalted is the same place where believers are edified. And God does something when those corporate gatherings go. The Holy Spirit moves in and among every believer, brings us closer to God and with one another. Paul says that the agency of God's love poured out into the hearts of every believer is the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Holy Trinity. Romans 5:5, he says, even when we experience disappointing times, he says, the hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And that's why when you see a brother or sister who has this love, who has this hope, and you know they're going through a difficulty, and you see something that's conspicuously missing, they don't complain. They don't whine. They don't go, oh, I wish it would, I wish. They don't do that. They're filled with joy, the satisfaction, contentment. Yes, they ask for prayer. Yes, they share their burdens. But it's always positive at the end of that. You never go, oh my goodness, I wish he or she didn't share that. That's just so burdensome. That is so depressing. I feel like, you know, going and taking some sleeping pills and just not dealing with it. At the end of that conversation, even though he or she is experiencing a deep, troublesome moment, there's something different. Why? Because they know that their soul is eternally secure. They know that God loves them. They know that they have joy that no one can take away, peace that no one can take away. And they're there not to just unload, but they're there to share and equip and edify. They're there to love even. And we're there to unload some of that. And we get refreshed. Even when we're experiencing disappointing things together. That's how important corporate gatherings are. Corporate worship is. God's intended goal is to perfect the saints in maturity through love. And only when we continually love in a mature, sacrificial way can we continue to experience this deep inner presence of His abiding, His ongoing abiding among His people. And that's why John says, the love of God is designed in such a way that it has to be shown and demonstrated and not just explained and kept. And that's why God sent His Son through the incarnation. God sent His Son to be the propitiation twice. John says God's love is demonstrated in the sending, in the giving, in verses 9 and 10. Now, he says in verse 12, He abides continually. Where? The realm that He has chosen is among believers. The reason why so many churches feel cold is not because of lack of truth or doctrine or even Bible teaching, but the failure to apply that truth in love. The failure is not in not having enough knowledge, but failure is not showing, demonstrating. If God failed, if you will, He cannot, but if He did, if He didn't withhold His Son, then where would we be? But of course, that couldn't happen. Couldn't possibly happen. That wouldn't be agape at all. But God demonstrates His agape not just toward the vessels that He likes, but to His enemies. God's supernatural goal of maturing the saints is through agape, and His agape does something in us. And here John says what He does next. His love is perfected in us. It's perfected. This is way too much and too deep for most of us to handle. Why? Because the perfection here points to the goal, which telos, it always looks to the ultimate goal. The love of God is always perfect. God never loves us with an imperfect love. So what does it mean for God's love to be perfected in us? As if His love is deficient in certain area. As if it needs something to make it complete. Well, that's not what it means here, obviously. It's not deficient. It's not incomplete. But it's directed toward a goal. God's love has an ultimate goal that it cannot be resident within Himself. This is what's amazing about the love of God. Because He loves within Himself in His perfect Holy Trinity. He doesn't need extra persons to love. But what does it say about the magnanimity, the amount, the greatness of God's love? He is so great that He chooses to make creatures so that His love can be demonstrated in its greatness. To which extent? To the extent that He saves wretched sinners. And that's why we will be blown away the kind of people that we will see in heaven that we would never even include as part of our little group of friendship. We'll never hang around with people like that. Actually, we won't even go near neighborhoods where they live. And yet God loves them and saves them. He saved some notorious people throughout the centuries. He saved gladiators who were hacking away Christians. And He saved them. And the Christians not only forgave these people, they included them in their fellowship. So when Jesus said, love your enemies, that's exactly what the Christians did. Gladiators in heaven? Absolutely. Christian murderers in heaven? Sure. Apostle Paul was one of them. God saved him too. God saved communists who are killing Christians. God saved atheists who are persecuting believers. God saved slave trading captains who treated those slaves as subhuman things, horribly abused them, tortured them for entertainment. God saved people like that. And one of them wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace. Right? That was John Newton's story. God saved some notorious people. So you want to know how great His love is? You will see forever throughout history and you will be amazed at that. His love is perfected because He is invisible and He is spirit. No one has actually directed their gaze at His nature at any time. And yet John says something monumental here, is that when we love agape, God manifests one of His dominant characteristics through our act of loving. He has demonstrated through the cross. Now He is demonstrating this to the world, that He is love. John already said in 1 John 2:5, but whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. Obedience is a clear sign of agape, isn't it? That's what he says. If you keep your word, keep His word, the love of God has truly been perfected. There you go. Toward the goal. To manifest His presence in the believers loving one another is what God's doing. The power and the presence of the Lord is not felt through mystical experiences like the arrogant, self-authoring spirituality of the Corinthians in the first century, who are so lacking agape. One of the most beautiful chapters about love is given to the Corinthians because they were so lacking it. And God even uses their sinful lack of love to demonstrate His beauty of love. 1 Corinthians 13. And the false Gnostic teachers in the second century, who talked so much about how they have such deep knowledge of God, and yet while they're totally ignorant of who He is. It's like today's charismatics and liberals and false religionists. They talk so much as if they know, and yet God says it's perfected when we gather together to serve and sacrifice and edify one another in love. Amazing. If unbelievers should want to meet Jesus, they just need to come to a biblical assembly of God's people who are living out their lives right before them. And they should see right away, wow, that's unreal. You're white, he's black, but you're willing to lay your life down for him? I haven't seen that. You're this race, you're that race. You're a man, you're a woman, and yet you're not hostile to one another? You're poor, you're rich, you're educated, you're not educated, and yet you share things in common? You have an ongoing friendship, relationships, conversations, prayer with one another? Unbelievers have not seen that. If unbelievers should want to meet Jesus, they should sense His presence in the congregations of His people. That's where the truth of Jesus Christ and on the cross are preached, and the corresponding love would follow. If they don't, if an unbeliever comes in and says, I've seen this before. These people are just as religious as the next guy. I don't see any difference in them. There's something seriously wrong with their spirituality. Massive. Really wrong. That's why the unbelievers, the total pagan, self-centered unbelievers outside, should recognize true believers the best. So how ironic and how sinful is it when unbelievers can come in and feel comfortable and blend right in among the believers? That is an indictment of the lovelessness of that church. phony religiosity for that church. God's agape is perfected with the ultimate goal of glorifying God through the grace of salvation. Isn't it interesting that the Lord just doesn't simply take us home after we're saved, but he leaves us here? Why? Why does he allow us to be frustrated and hurt and even persecuted at times? Because God desires that we who are adopted into his divine family will partake in the joy of taking the good news of his love and the extension of his adoption to other places. God's word says that we ought to go and make disciples. And using the love of family language is his adoption plan. We call this evangelism and missions, the Great Commission. That's his adoption plan. That's his love. Friends, this is not an overstatement. The greatest grace in the Bible is the grace of adoption. Not just any adoption, adoption of his enemies. He adopts his enemies. In the Old Testament, David adopted the grandchild of Saul, his arch enemy. Instead of wiping them out and their generation so they can take no revenge on him, which is the typical practice of just dynastic wipeout. When a new dynasty comes in, you just wipe out the rest, right? David adopted him. A crippled man of all people. Compassionate. And restored to him everything. Instead of taking away all that was rightfully his through conquest, David restored everything. And so it's amazing truth that the New Testament teaches us that God adopts us. He doesn't just save us and forgives us and say, "Now be my loyal subject." He doesn't do that. He says, "Now I love you, be my son, be my daughter, be my child." That's what he does. God is glorified when his saving grace become the attractive force in drawing sinners to himself. What an incredible invitation. Not just to be forgiven. Not just to have everything right with God. But to be included in the family where the true love is experienced. Twice, John said God demonstrated this love in sending. So what's the method you think that God has chosen to demonstrate his great love for those who are lost in the world? By sending his adopted children, right? Isn't that why we're still here? There's nothing more left than to be glorified and to be with the Lord forever. And as part of our sanctification process is not only to continually hate our own sinful selfishness, but to continually be amazed and drawn to the love of God that extends to others. And let me tell you, many of us have experienced this. And when we share the gospel with those people, it's just caustic. Just so unlovable. So brutal. You know, not the kind, gentlemanly American people. Those people who cuss at you. Those people ridicule you, spit in your face for sharing them the good news of the gospel. Just the unlovable people. We meet them, and God allows us to meet them. Quite frequently sometimes, especially here in Berkeley, right? And then what does that tell you? I always walk away thinking, the love of God is so amazing. Don't you? That he would even extend his love even to people like that. As if we were any better. But that tells us, since we're adopted into the family of God, now we're part of the adoption plan of God. No one has ever seen God. But God has chosen his children to represent him on the earth. And that's what the world will see. His children, the bride of Christ, the body of the Lord. We have a grave and solemn responsibility to love one another. For our mutual love is the greatest magnet that the unbelieving world will see. No one has ever seen God, but his love is perfected in us. And they will know the God whom we represent is the true God of love. Notice how Jesus equates God's love with his personal sacrifice. John 12:32, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." John 3:14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." John 3:14, just a couple of verses later, he said, "And God so loved the world that he gave up his only begotten Son." How will people distinguish true Christians from the many, many phony ones? Here's what Jesus says. John 13:35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. There you have it. The assembly of God's people who love each other is the key to the most effective evangelism and witness that the world has ever known. That's why the first, second, third, fourth century Christians were not as intellectual as you were, not as privileged and not as free. But the intelligent world of Athens was devoid of the love of God. The powerful world of Rome, of might and politics, who did not understand the agape of God. And all the pagan religions of the world that were so busy trying to find spirituality and meaning, self-serving, who didn't have the love of God, were compelled to look at a tiny minority of humanity with amazing supernatural power. How in the world these two-bit women, slaves, and nobodies have such love for one another, such power that we cannot have? Is because of the power of God's agape, the distinguishing family characteristic that all people should recognize that they represented the true God and they knew God. Not the phony false teachers, not the religionists, not the philosophers and the powerful people of the world, but in us, the nobodies whom God has chosen. Have you neglected to love your brethren through your infrequent fellowships? Have you grown cold and distant from the brethren through your selfishness? Have you come expecting something from others and not willing to serve? We must do some soul searching here, and the Holy Spirit of God will help us to see if these family characteristics are ours or not. The love of God is perfected when proper love is manifested in the supernatural origin. Is recognized and the power unleashed through mere human beings. F.F. Bruce, the New Testament dean, writes this: the love of God displayed in his people is the strongest apologetic that God has in the world. Now, this is from the scholar. Did you know F.F. Bruce produced more PhDs than any person in human history, period? That's why we call him the dean of Christian scholarship. He's just a scholar. It happens to be a brilliant one. He's passed away. He's a British man. And he says, it's not intellect. It's not philosophy. The love of God displayed in his people is the strongest apologetic. This is what God has in the world. When his love is planted in their hearts and he himself thus dwells within them, his love is perfected in the complementary response which it finds in them towards him and towards their fellows. And he proceeds to go on saying, God is merciful, therefore his children are merciful. God is gracious, therefore his children are gracious. But more than that, God is perfect, therefore his children strive to be perfect. Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Something is perfected as they get together, and that is the perfect love of God already in them through their regeneration, through the source of the Holy Spirit living in them, is perfected as they relate to one another in love. And all other things of imperfections are filled in by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross. That is an amazing reality. That there is no way an unregenerate Christian will find this attractive nor understandable. Have any Christians ever demonstrated such unfathomable love even to their enemies? Of course. Of course. Have we? No, the greatest problem in the West is not more theological seminaries and better churches and more books. We have them all. Praise God for those blessings. But that's not it. We lack what many other churches and cultures seems to have in greater abundance than we, and that is they have love, they have sacrifice. What little they have, they're willing to share. What discomfort they have, they're willing to forego. We in the West, and we especially in America, have forgotten the joy and lack of better terms, the perfection of love and the power that's unleashed that not only forgives our persecutors but even embracing and loving them and bringing them into our fellowships. The world has never seen this. Most Americans can't even fathom this. God expects this to be the norm in the church. The oughtness of love is the internal compunction. The operation of love is here in the local church among the brethren. So again, we must be certain who the brothers are in order for there to be family dynamic. Today, the issue of salvation is treated so loosely. It's like during the Dark Ages, you know, you say, I believe, and then you just come right in with your pagan lifestyle, pagan beliefs, idolatry, immorality, and all everything else. Just come right in. No evidence that God has transformed. No power unleashed. No true repentance. No genuine faith. No work of grace. No evidence of His love. And this is an indictment to the church. The reason for our lovelessness is simply because there is no God of love amongst the assembly. I pray that, brothers and sisters, that you would love one another and not be weary when others don't reciprocate that love, but keep loving those who understand the love of God. Don't grow weary. Know that God loves you and He wants you to keep loving and serving and joyfully ministering to one another, and even be ready to forgive and embrace those who persecute you. And God is doing some perfecting through His love in the church. Praise the Lord. His love is designed to be perfected in us, not apart from us. Let's give thanks to God. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the perfecting and sanctifying nature of your love in us. Thank you that you give us the internal joy, a holy obligation to love others, not out of guilt or not out of pressure or arm twisting, but out of this alien desire. And we know that our nature has been changed. And we thank you that we who are lost and selfish, prideful, arrogant, self-authoring, narcissistic people have now understood the great love of God in Christ, and we're humbled by that, transformed by that, marvelously drawn by that. And as the prodigal returned home because he understood the love of his father, you have drawn us to yourself because we were attracted by your love through your son. May we now love one another with that same special love, so that we would be known as your disciples among all the religious nonsense that goes on in our nation and the world, among all the heartless and cold and broken people's lives that do not know love. May we be seen as ambassadors of your great love to them, and that they would be drawn to you and the attractiveness of Christ by our love and passion for one another. Now would you be glorified as your people live out what they know to be true, and that you would honor yourself and you would richly bless your people. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who love the Lord with an undying love, now and forevermore. Amen.